If you have the Bible that we were reading from, if you want to open that up in Acts chapter 16, that'd be great. Otherwise, the verses will be on the screen that I'm going to talk about. If you were to visit Eastern Greece, which I never have, but I want to do it, you can go to a Roman city, and you can tour the Roman city called Philippi. And as part of your tour, they will take you to a jail, a first century jail. And the jail is famous because an earthquake in the first century shook the jail and ripped the doors off the jail. Now you're saying, so what? So what? Here's the reason why I want to talk about this. Because around those events, two people experienced a cataclysmic event that was far bigger than just an earthquake. They experienced a transformation of who they are that never left them and was with them for the rest of their life and on into eternity. And the young ladies who've been talking to us this evening, all of them have been talking not about a reformation of themselves, a changing of themselves, trying harder. They've been talking about a transformation which has come from the outside, a spiritual transformation that has led to them being a new person. 34 years ago in this very city, I had that experience. I was born again. And that experience has transformed my life over the last 34 years. Now you're looking at me saying, you're probably not old enough to be, but I know I'm looking young, but it's true. I was adult 34 years ago. Can you believe it? I'm sure you can't. And what I want to do this evening, just very quickly, is do a commentated reading of this story, if that's okay. I just want to read the story very quickly and comment on it. But I have an aim, and the aim is this. My aim is that this very evening, you will experience the same transformation that these ladies have, that I have, and that the people in this story did. My aim is at the end of this story, you will, in your heart, turn to the living God and say, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. The story is in this, as we've already seen, the city of Philippi. And the story was written by a man called Luke, who was a doctor. And people think he actually came from Philippi. And if you look at verse 16, it'll be up on the screen, he tells a story and he uses the word we and us, not they. He uses a personal pronoun, which indicates that he was there. Verse 16, it says, once we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. This is a young woman who is a slave, and she's owned by a syndicate of people, a syndicate of men. And she has what some might call a blessing, but what she would call a curse. And the curse is that when she looks at you, she knows your future. And she knows who you are and what the things you do. And she makes thousands for her owners by meeting with people, telling them who they are, what they do, and what lies in their future. Not only mundane events, but she sees abuses and she sees rapes. She sees murders. She sees contempt. She sees hatred. And not only does she have this experience during the day, but when she goes to bed at night, she is crushed, pushed down by the presence of this evil spirit in her life, which is enabling her to have this power. There is a demonic force in her life, which is enabling her to have this ability, and it crushes her. Her day is filled with the terror and the horror of what she sees in people's lives. Her night is filled in the horror of what she experiences in her own life. And one day she's walking around towards the river and she sees a couple of men and she braces herself and doesn't want to look but can't help herself looking into their eyes. She's expecting to see something horrible. And what does she see? She sees perfect love. She sees joy. She sees peace. She sees acceptance. And she sees a future that is bathed in perfect light. And this young girl looks at those two men, they're called Paul and Silas, and she bursts out speaking. She said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. This God that everybody talks about and nobody knows has sent two men to your city. They are the servants of God, and they're telling you how you can be saved, how you can be saved." She was hooked. She was hooked. All she could do was follow them around. All she could do was try to look at them to see something beautiful in somebody's life and not something horrible and vile and evil and destructive. To see a life that was set free in a way that hers was absolutely not. And she followed them around for days and maybe even for weeks. But for these guys, that started to be a problem, because she was shouting out, "These men have come from the living God, and they're showing you how you can be saved." And it drove them crazy. So at a certain point, Paul turns, and look, I'll just read from verse 18. "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at the moment, the Spirit left her." Paul refers to Jesus Christ, the one who has died and who has come back to life and who has authority even over the spirit which is in that woman, that girl. And he says, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." And immediately the spirit comes out of her, and suddenly she can look around and she no longer sees all those horrible images. She can go to bed and sleep the sleep of an innocent. She has been set free. She has been saved. She has been born again, if you like. This kind of liberation is the only way people can have peace. The peace of forgiveness. The peace of a curse being lifted. Now, you would have thought everyone would be happy about that, wouldn't you? But they weren't. They weren't. The syndicate weren't happy at all. Look at verse 19. "When the owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept a practice.'" Now, the courts aren't going to care about a slave losing her powers. So what they do is they say, "Look at these men. They're bigots and they're teaching things which are antisocial." And suddenly the courts get interested. And not only the courts, but the crowd. Look at verse 22. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods." Magistrates have no vested interest in this situation. They don't care. But they want to keep everybody happy. So these two foreigners, well, they strip them. The word in the Greek is actually say rip their clothes off. And the implication is that they strip them naked in front of a crowd. And then they tied them down and they beat them until they were bloodied. They stripped them naked, tied them down, and beat them till they were bloodied. And the men are brought into a situation where they are humiliated for doing something good. And you and I might think, well, that's weird, isn't it? Isn't that weird that people would react so negatively to something good? Something good being done would create such a hostile response by people who really have got nothing to do with it. Even the crowd are egging them on. They've brought salvation, and the response is absolute humiliation and a beating in public. But this is the interesting thing. When the light of salvation shines, our natural response is to hate it. When the light of salvation and liberation shines, our natural response is to hate it. To hate it. Jesus was, Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, in John chapter 3, and he says this. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict," and here it comes, "light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." I would have hated to have met that girl. I would have hated to have met somebody who saw who I am deep inside. I would be humiliated if my life were to be stripped naked in front of you and for you to see who I truly am. That would be humiliation for me. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room. I'm sure most of us would not want to stand up and say, "Please, take a good look at every single part of my life, every thought, every attitude, every action, every word. Take a good look at that. And just, while we're at it, just stick it on the screen just so everybody can see." Horrible, right? And that's why we hate the light. When the light comes, the light of salvation, our response is to hate it and to turn away from it. But to those who have the courage to receive it, that light brings life. Well, Paul and Silas, what happens to them? Look at verse 23. "After they've been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." It's not new that private companies are delivering public services. And the jailer has got a public service. He's built a jail. It's a very nice jail. It's got an outer and inner cell. It's got stocks. And he is hired by the city to keep people safe, keep people in the jail. And some of them are political prisoners like Paul and Silas. And some of them are criminals. And some of them are runaway slaves. And the deal is this. He gets paid very well. But if they escape, he will pay with his life for the prisoners. And if a runaway slave escapes, his own family will be sold into slavery to pay for the loss. And so he takes these guys, he puts them into the cell, he puts the chains on, and then goes home and, you know, watches Strictly with the family. It's just business, right? It's just business. And he has a different issue to the girl. This is a man who he feels immune to the spirit. He is immune to the soul. He is a materialist. All he thinks about is, how am I doing physically? How's my family doing physically? He isn't interested in the inner world of who we truly are. He doesn't think that deeply about things. It's Mother Teresa who said, "There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It's not only a poverty of loneliness, but also spirituality. There's a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God." And I'm a teacher in my week, and I'm a minister. I work in the church here. And what I find in interacting with people is that we are perfectly interested in what happens to our bodies, but we are absolutely ignoring what happens to our soul, who we are in the inner part of our being. And yet who we are in the inner part of our being needs nourishing just like our bodies does. And who we are in the inner part of our being will determine which way our life goes. And that's the way this guy is. He's just interested in the physical. But an earthquake is coming. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. How can they do that? Well, because they have a joy that is there even if they're in prison. And suddenly, this man is going to be pushed into a situation where he has to come face to face with the failure of his own way of thinking. I'm currently reading a book on storytelling. It's very interesting. And the book is trying to show you how to write a satisfying character for a novel. And if you're writing a novel, then they say you have to develop the character. You have to show the character. And what this book, and it's not a Christian book, I'm pretty certain it's not a Christian book, what she's saying is this. She's saying that your character has to start by believing a lie about the world. And the society he is in, or she is in, has to confirm that lie. But then they have to start to understand that it is a lie and that they need the truth. And this person, in writing about writing characters for novels, says this: the thing your character wants will always be something external, something physical. He's trying to solve his inner emptiness with exterior solutions. In a word, the thing your character needs is the truth. He needs the personalized antidote to his lie. He will invariably have to come to a point where he's willing to sacrifice what he wants in order to secure what he needs. And this evening, I'm inviting you to sacrifice what you want to secure what you need. To sacrifice what you want to secure what you need. Because what you need and what I need is to be born again. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. Because you're lost. You might be rich, beautiful, young, successful, talented. I'm surrounded by people who are cleverer than me. I'm usually the most stupid person in the room, especially when I'm in college teaching. None of that counts. None of that makes any difference if you are lost. If you are lost and you need to be saved, you need to be born again, and you need to be saved tonight. You need to be saved right now. Right now. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Suddenly the earthquake comes. Suddenly this cataclysmic event shakes the building, shakes the city, but a real earthquake is coming for this jailer. As he comes out, he rushes out and he sees the jail almost demolished, and he sees his own children being sold into slavery, and he sees his own life being taken. So he pulls out his sword and he's about to disembowel himself. And Paul calls out, Paul calls out and he says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And believe it or not, all of the prisoners stayed in the jail even though there was no chains. And he gets a light and he looks in, and there all they are. They're all staring at him. And they're all secure. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's saying, "Wait a minute, you are saved. The prisoners are still there. But don't you see? In that moment when he thought he had lost everything, he realized that he had nothing. In the moment he thought he'd lost everything, he realized he had nothing. And he needed to be saved. When it was all stripped away, he realized that there was nothing there. And it's not until everything is ripped away in your life, all of those struts and the things you're turning to for support, it's not until all of that is snatched away that you will ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And it might be this evening you're sitting here and you're in the midst of the biggest problem you've ever had, and it all seems to be rushing in. Can I tell you that's a good thing? The struts have been ripped away. Your support system is gone. Tonight, ask the question, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? What can a man give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory." He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all the household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his household. God had sent them there because Jesus had been in the same situation. God had come. The God that sent them there was not a God who was just distant and way out there. He was a God who had come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus had come, and Jesus had been stripped naked and hung on a cross and whipped and beaten. And he had been put into a grave. And another earthquake had come, and the front of the grave had rolled away, and he had come back from the dead. And Paul is saying, because that Jesus did that, if you put your trust in him, you come to him and say, you're now in charge. I need you to fix me. I need you to heal me. I need you to save me. He will save you. And at that point, you will find yourself in a position where you're ready to stand right here and tell the world, because it'd be so wonderful. Have you come to the point in your life where you're ready to say sorry to God? Have you come to that point in your life where you're ready to say, what must I do to be saved? Let's just have a moment of silence.